not sure I'd endorse OCC as your dating platform, but obviously it worked there. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Acts chapter 18. I need to sip some water. Thank you, Randy. I'm going to start reading near the end of Acts 18 at verse 24, and then we're going to read into chapter 19, verse 7. So we're going to start at Acts 18, 24, and we'll read right through into 19, verse 7. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, Into what then were you baptized? They said, Into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Upon hearing that, they were baptized in the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There are about 12 men in all. Excuse me. Let me start with a story about John Wesley. John Wesley's early life suggested that he would certainly become a man of God. He was the son of godly parents. He attended school at Charterhouse and later Oxford, became a double professor of Greek and logic at Lincoln College. He'd served as his father's pastoral assistant and was ordained by the church. And while at Oxford, he was a member of what they called the Holy Club, a group nicknamed by other students because they seriously attempted to cultivate their spiritual lives. Finally, he even accepted an invitation to become a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia, where he absolutely, utterly failed. Forced to return to England, he wrote, I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Not all was lost, however, because in America he had encountered some Moravian missionaries whose living faith deeply impressed him. And upon his return to London, he sought out one of the leaders and, to use Wesley's words, clearly convinced of my unbelief, of the want of the faith whereby alone we are saved, he chased after what they had. On the evening of May 24th, 1738, Wesley wrote this in his journal. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. John Wesley's warming of the heart was the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing new spiritual life to his heart, confirming the existence of that life. Amazingly, until that moment in Aldersgate Street, John Wesley, a man who knew more theology and was more dedicated than most believers, did not know Christ, did not know the saving power of the Holy Spirit. He was in church, but he was an unbeliever. In our passage this morning in the book of Acts, it deals with the same kind of phenomenon. Religious people who are missing out on some sort of aspect of faith. The young man Apollos, we're going to talk about him in a minute, knows who Jesus is, but his teaching and his belief is incomplete. The 12 men in Ephesus knew only who John the Baptist taught. They were missing on the whole story of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know anything about that. And these stories in Acts chapter 18 and into 19 clearly show us the difference that truth makes in someone's life. Whether it's a believer whose understanding is incomplete or someone who thinks they know but really does not, when the truth of Jesus Christ bursts into someone's life, change happens. This passage teaches each of us that that lives are transformed through an accurate presentation of God's truth. We've got to make sure that we're teaching that truth accurately, and when it is presented to people, what does God do? God bursts into people's lives and makes them new. And we're going to see two stories of that today. Like I said, this passage contains two distinct scenes. And the first scene is found in the first few verses of Acts 18. And these verses, or last verses, sorry, last few verses of Acts 18. And these verses show us that accurate understanding leads to effective ministry. An accurate understanding leads to effective ministry. As Priscilla and Aquila correct and counsel this young man named Apollos, their ministry to him opens doors for his own ministry. Now, 2 weeks ago, the Honduras team spoke last week. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about Paul's ministry in Corinth. And when Paul left the city of Corinth, what did he do? He traveled to Ephesus and he stayed there briefly before he moved on to Jerusalem and then ultimately Antioch. And Paul traveled with his friends, his friends Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife team. And as Acts chapter 18 and 19 reminds us, Paul came to Ephesus, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So Paul keeps on traveling after this, but he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus. And so this story picks up the tale of Priscilla and Aquila left behind in Ephesus to minister by Paul. Like Corinth, Ephesus was the kind of place where Paul desired to start a church. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, a commercial center located on both land and sea trade routes. This theater, we're going to talk about this theater in a couple weeks because that's where the big riot happens, seats 25,000 people. Can you imagine that? That's impressive. That's more than my hockey team's arena seats, you know? The city considered itself the first and greatest metropolis in the province of Asia. And Ephesus's claim to fame was the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is one artist's rendition of what it may have looked like. We're going to talk about this a little bit tomorrow, like again in the next few weeks, but this roof is larger than a football field. It is the largest structure in the ancient world. It is huge. And can you imagine putting that roof on without any modern machinery? You know, this is what's left. That's all that's left of the ruins of the temple now. But this was the center of the city. And richly decorated by the world's greatest painters and sculptures, the temple was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. So you've all seen pictures of the Parthenon in Athens. This was four times as big. And the cult of Artemis had great influence in the city, and we're going to see that in the coming weeks. We're going to keep on kind of talking about that in the coming weeks. So while Priscilla and Aquila are in Ephesus, a Jew, it says, named Apollos, a native of the city of Alexandria in Egypt, came to Ephesus. And the Bible tells us that he was an eloquent man, he was competent in the scriptures. In other words, he was a highly educated, highly talented Jewish teacher. And the city of Alexandria was a leading intellectual and cultural center of the Roman Empire. It had a massive museum. It had a library of 40,000 volumes. My library is about 1,000 volumes. So it's that times 40. And then you have to consider that every one of those books was hand copied. All right, so an immense library for that time. I mean, hand copied every one of them. Alexandria also had a large, influential, and learned Jewish population. And it appears that Apollos was educated in the city, but he also had some natural gifts as well. He was an eloquent speaker. He was very knowledgeable in the scriptures. And scholars are not quite sure, you know, when the good news of Jesus Christ reached the city of Alexandria, but it was there by the time, obviously, that Apollos lived. Because as verse 25 notes, he instructed people in the way of the Lord, and he knew who Jesus was, and he taught accurately about Jesus. So being fervent in the Spirit, being excited, being enthusiastic, being on fire spiritually, he spoke and taught accurately, it says, the things concerning Jesus. We don't know who introduced Apollos to Jesus, but whoever it was did so accurately, did so well. And so when Apollos spoke of Jesus, he knew what he was talking about. Now, so this is a great-sounding guy, right? I mean, highly educated, eloquent, knowledgeable in the scriptures, fervent in spirit, an accurate teacher. By all accounts, this guy is a spiritual superstar. But at the end of verse 25, we note that he's lacking in one particular area. He only knew the baptism of John. Now, what does that mean? You know, Luke doesn't give us any more information than this, so we got to a little bit read between the lines. Although we're not given details, it's likely that Apollos had accepted the testimony of John the Baptist about Jesus, and he had recognized that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and although he preached about Jesus accurately, when people responded to his message, all he knew to offer them was the baptism that John received, the baptism that John preached, which was a baptism of preparation, it was a baptism of repentance, but not a baptism that symbolized the salvation that came through Jesus Christ. John's baptism looked forward to Jesus, but it was not necessarily a means of acknowledging that Jesus was Savior and Lord and Messiah. So if Apollos only preached and practiced the baptism of John, his teaching, I guess the word you'd use it, was incomplete. He may have even baptized people with that emphasis on repentance, but he didn't know about Christian baptism with its powerful symbolism of new life in Christ. That certainly would have been confusing for people who were hearing Apollos. Now, because we're only given that one phrase to describe Apollos' teaching, we can only kind of speculate on the details of this, and that's what I just did. I mean, that's kind of all we have to can do. But the important thing to note is this. The important thing to note is that while Apollos' teaching was accurate, it was incomplete. All right? There was information about Jesus Christ and about Christian baptism that Apollos had never heard, had never been able to grasp. It wasn't like he rejected it. He didn't know it. There was no indication here that Apollos is not a Christian. I think he's a Christian, but he's a Christian who's lacking some important knowledge about the wonders of salvation brought by Jesus Christ. And so when he comes to Ephesus in verse 26, he begins to speak boldly in the synagogue, and Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus, Paul left them there, remember, they hear him, and they recognize that his teaching is accurate, but it's not, he doesn't have all the information he needs. And so what do? They took him aside, perhaps inviting them to their home, and it says they explained the way of God to him more accurately. In other words, in privacy, they explained to Apollos the areas where his teaching was incomplete. Now, there's a couple lessons for us here in this little story. First of all, this verse shows us the best way to correct somebody. I mean, Apollos is not a heretic. He's not a false teacher. He's merely a believer whose understanding of salvation is incomplete. So how do Priscilla and Aquila correct him? Do they stand up in the synagogue and yell, "Hey, you don't know anything"? Nope. Do they dispute with him angrily, you know, when other people are present? You know, do they wait till he finished speaking and he come running up to the front and in front of everybody to yell at him and say, rah, 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 rah? They don't. They privately pull him aside and they graciously explain the places where he is lacking in understanding. It's a wonderful, loving picture of how we need to encourage and correct each other. Apollos is lacking in understanding, and Priscilla and Aquila are helping him gain it. And friends, we can do the same. There are people you know whose understanding is incomplete. Now, I'm not saying we should walk around like human theology detectives with our antenna up going, oh, let's jump on everybody whose knowledge is different from mine. No, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that in our conversation, when we encounter a brother or sister in Christ with a gap in their knowledge, maybe about Jesus or about salvation found in him, we should be willing to privately, lovingly come alongside them to correct them. After all, a piece of the truth, rather than the whole truth, can be a dangerous thing. I'm reminded of a fable told about the devil and some of his followers. Once the devil was walking along with one of his minions, and they saw a man ahead of them pick up something really shiny, and the minion asked, well, what did that man find? The devil replied, a piece of the truth. Well, does it bother you that he found a piece of the truth? Oh, no, said the devil. I will see to it he makes a religion out of it. That's true, isn't it? I mean, I think it's a fake story, but it has the ring of truth to it. There are so many pseudo-Christian groups out there who have a piece of the truth, but not the whole truth. They've built this house of lies on that piece of the truth. And only having only a piece of the truth can be a dangerous thing. If Apollos walked around and spent his whole life with only a piece of the truth, missing out a great chunks of Christian understanding, he would have just done damage. We need to make sure that we love each other enough to gently, privately correct each other when our understanding is incomplete. The second lesson in this verse is that when such correction happens, we need to listen graciously as well. Verses 27 and 28 make it clear that Apostle Apollos listened and accepted what this couple had to teach him. Can you imagine that? I mean, here's this guy. He's coming out of the most the intellectual center of the Roman Empire. He is eloquent. He is well-educated. He's got the equivalent of a PhD, maybe a couple PhDs. I don't know. And he's sitting there humbly at the feet of a couple of leather workers, open to what they're saying, willing to hear, willing to receive. That wouldn't happen. I love my friends who have great education, but people who have a lot of education struggle with that. They're going to struggle with that. Here's Apollos. And even if we don't have a lot of formal education, if you spend all your life in the Bible and teaching and stuff like that, and someone comes up to correct you, you know, we're going to get our back up, right? Not Apollos. We need to have the same kind of attitude to the truth. Whether it comes from our reading of the Bible, whether it comes from a sermon, whether it comes from a Sunday school class, or whether it comes from a personal discussion with a fellow believer, Apollos was teachable. He was willing to hear and learn. And he had a powerful ministry as a result, as we'll see. Like I noted, there's every evidence that Apollos received and accepted what Priscilla and Aquila taught him. And eventually, the Bible says the Apollos wanted to cross the Aegean Sea to the province of Achaia, to the Roman province where Athens and Corinth were. And rather than standing in his way, rather than being reluctant to send him because, oh, you know, this guy doesn't understand everything, the believers in Ephesus rather encouraged him. His understanding had been made complete. The truth about Jesus had made a profound difference in his life. And the believers in Ephesus were convinced that we should send Apollos there because he can really help those people. And so they wrote a letter of recommendation for him to open doors to the cities, the churches in the province of Achaia. And it says, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. He was a great help to the believers who had come to know Jesus Christ and salvation through the wondrous grace of God working in their lives. Part of his ministry was that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures, just as Paul had done, that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of God. Apollos had a powerful ministry in the province of Achaia, especially in Corinth. And Luke's words, which are interesting to find me, Luke's words are backed up by Paul's own words. You see, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that he considered Apollos a partner in ministry, a fellow worker in the labor of the gospel. Both he and Apollos were servants of God. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants." They're both servants. "Through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." You know, Paul's looking at this guy and he's saying he's doing the same kind of thing I am. "I may have planted the seed, but Apollos came in and taught you and he watered the seed. And God's causing the growth." Apollos is a shining example of the difference truth makes. His life was transformed through an accurate presentation of God's truth. Had he continued on his original path, his accurate but incomplete understanding would have caused confusion and division in the church. But because Priscilla and Aquila had the boldness, the love, the grace to correct him, his ministry exploded, didn't it? God was able to do mighty things through Apostle Paulus because he grasped the truth of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. The second scene in our story is found in the first 7 verses of Acts chapter 19. We leave behind Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, and we return to the story of Paul. And as Paul himself comes to Ephesus, we see the truth he proclaims makes a difference in even more lives. And these verses teach us that an accurate understanding leads to eternal life. So in Apollos' life, an accurate understanding led to effective ministry, right? His ministry exploded because of his complete understanding. With these guys, we don't know, in fact, most scholars don't feel these guys we're going to talk about are Christians. An accurate understanding of Jesus Christ and salvation comes into the life. What happens? What's the result? Eternal life. You know, this is not a story about a Christian with a gap in his knowledge, a story of 12 men who thought they believed but really did not. So we left Paul setting out on his third missionary journey, and he's traveling through the region, the Bible says, of Galatia and Phrygia. We saw that a couple weeks ago. And he's going through and he's strengthening the churches, visiting these established churches. He's strengthening the disciples. And eventually, in verse 1, during the time Paulus was ministering in there's my map again, ministering in Corinth, Paul passed through. So here's Paul. He's over here. He's in Antioch. He's strengthening the churches in this area right here. And eventually he makes his way through the mountainous highlands of Asia and finds himself in Ephesus, which is right here, what is now modern day the country of Turkey. All right? He finds himself in Ephesus, and what had he said in Ephesus when he was there previously? They asked him to stay for a longer period, right? And he said, "Well, I got to leave. I can't come now, but I will return if God wills." And obviously here God has willed that very thing. So the Bible says in Ephesus he found some disciples. Now the word disciples is generally a word used for people who follow Jesus. But it's also used by Luke to describe the followers of John the Baptist, which is what it appears that these men were. So it's the very same word. They may have portrayed themselves as believers, but as Paul asks some questions, he discovers that they don't actually believe. Now, we don't know what prompted Paul to ask these men questions. Perhaps there was some doubt in his mind, some leading by the Holy Spirit that caused them to question what they were saying. He asked them if they had received the whole gift of the Holy Spirit when they believed. Now, the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus is the believer's counselor, isn't he? He's the believer's help. He's the very real presence of God in our lives. The Holy Spirit comes into the life of a believer at conversion when we believe Jesus died for our sins, when we place our trust in God's provision of Jesus Christ for salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins. That's when God's Holy Spirit enters our life. And so Paul asked these men a logical question. If they were believers, they would know about the Spirit. But their answer is kind of surprising. They haven't even heard that there is a Spirit. They have no knowledge of the Holy Spirit. They have not heard that the Spirit of God has even come. Paul continues to question them. Well, in what were you baptized? In other words, what or whose baptism did you receive? And their answer is that they only received John's baptism. Now, these are strange answers. Even for disciples of John, they're strange answers, okay? There is something defective about what these men believe. They claim to be disciples, they claim to be followers of John the Baptist, yet if you look back and you see what John the Baptist actually said from Luke, here is John the Baptist, what does he say? He says that the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. They're going, is John the guy? John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water, but he, Jesus, who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So here's John clearly saying that I'm not the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come. And when the Messiah does come, he is going to baptize believers in the Spirit. Somehow, some way, these men had missed that. We don't know how. These men remind me of a story of a group of colonists who left Virginia in the late 1700s and started across the Appalachian Mountains into the land that lay to the west. And these pioneers spent 20 years in the mountains, during which time they saw no other white people. It was just them. They had their little isolated settlements. And finally, another group of travelers, 20 years later, made its way through the region and came upon these isolated settlers. And naturally, there was much conversation between the two groups about the outside world. And the travelers asked those living in the mountains what they thought about the American Republic and what they thought about the policies of the Congress. And the ones that are isolated, so we don't even know anything about a Congress or a Republic. What are you talking about? They went on to explain that they thought themselves as loyal subjects of the British king. They hadn't even heard of George Washington or the Revolutionary War or anything like that. And these guys are like they're caught in a time warp, right? Isolated from others, they know nothing about what happened around them. The men in our story is kind of like that. They know something about John the Baptist. They received his baptism, but they appear to know nothing about Jesus or the Spirit or salvation. And finally, getting, you know, Paul now understands where these guys are coming from, understanding their true spiritual state. Paul sets out to introduce them to the truth about Jesus. And in doing so, he starts where they are with John the Baptist. He says, John baptized with a baptism of repentance. John was calling people to believe in the one who is coming after him. That is Jesus, the Messiah. John's ministry, he says, was one of preparation. He was called to prepare the way for the Messiah. He sought to prick the hearts of people, drawing them to see their sin, drawing them to repentance, all in preparation for the coming of Jesus, who is bringing salvation. Jesus was the one John anticipated. And only Jesus' name is mentioned here, but Paul clearly says much more about Jesus than just that. Because as verse 5 states, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. This is a scene similar to Acts chapter 8, where, you know, they're in Samaria, and Peter and John come down, and they lay hands on the Samaritan believers, and the Holy Spirit comes on them in the same way. You know? And so the Holy Spirit makes his powerful presence known to them and all who are around by manifesting himself and speaking in tongues and prophecy. And the words Luke uses here are similar to the words he uses in Acts chapter 2 during the day of Pentecost. And I think that's intentional. Because you know what? Luke sees this as another Pentecost, at least for these men. Luke is seeking to tell his readers that these men, influenced by the ministry of John, had been brought by the Spirit into the community of Jesus. The truth of Jesus Christ had entered these men's life, and the result was eternal life. Before these men met Paul, they were followers of John, perhaps really feeling rather sure about their spiritual state, but they didn't know Jesus. They didn't know who the Spirit was. They were not believers until the truth of Jesus burst into their lives and changed everything. Luke's final note in verse 7 is that there were 12 men in all, 12 new believers who perhaps with their families were the nucleus of a church. So as we draw these things to conclusion this morning, I hope you can see the difference truth makes. You know, Apollos had an incomplete faith, and when his understanding was completed, he became a powerful minister of the good news of Jesus Christ. The 12 men in Ephesus thought they were okay spiritually. They knew who John was. But when the truth of Jesus was given to them, they received salvation and eternal life. The fact is, lives are transformed through accurate presentation of God's truth. So a story like this encourages us to turn our gaze on ourselves. Are we like these men in this story in any way? Do you identify maybe with Apollos? Perhaps wondering if your faith is in some way incomplete. Or maybe you wonder if you're like the 12 disciples of John. Maybe you don't see evidence of salvation in your life, evidence of the work of the Spirit in you, and the truth can make a difference in your life, as just as it did in the lives of the men in our story. You see, the truth is this, that God created the world and everything in it. He created it perfect as He is perfect. But the pinnacle of His creation, us human beings, rebelled against God. We pursued our own selfish desires. We were unwilling to trust God's provision for us. This sin, we sinned against God, and this sin tainted our hearts, and the hearts and lives of every single human being ever born is tainted, is corrupted by sin. All of us are sinners by nature, by practice, in our own lives, and as sinners, we are separated from the holiness, the perfection, the life of God, our Creator. But God still loved His creation, and He had a plan to save His creation. And He sent His Son to earth to be born here, to grow up here, to live life among His creation. And Jesus lived a perfect life. He kept every law. He followed every command. He never sinned. And in an act of love to fulfill the perfect justice of God, Jesus died on the cross. And He did it willingly. And He did it in our place. And He did it for our sake. And He did it to pay for our sins, our rebellion against the perfect God. And 3 days after He died, He rose from the grave and sits today at the right hand of God. Friends, that's what God has done for us. That's what God has provided for us as human beings. That's the heart of salvation. But salvation isn't just some kind of intellectual understanding that Jesus died on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. Salvation is placing our trust in His death. Salvation is believing that you and I cannot achieve salvation on our own. We try, but we can't. Salvation is understanding that our personal sin will send us to hell for eternity unless it is dealt with. Salvation is receiving the gift of God in Christ, recognize that Jesus died to save us from hell, putting our trust in His provision for each of us. Salvation is receiving the forgiveness for our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower and guide us. Salvation is understanding that we have been redeemed, that the enslaving power sin had over us is broken. Salvation is recognizing that we've been reconciled to God, adopted into His family, set on a path to share eternity with Him. Salvation is knowing that God has begun a good work of transformation in us, a change in our lives, and He will not give up on that work until we arrive perfect in His presence. Friends, that's the truth. That is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And that truth is the truth that can change your life completely. And that change can begin here, right now. All we need to do is receive it, believe it, trust it. After the service this morning, once we're done singing the song and closing prayer, we're going to have prayer teams available right here in the front of the sanctuary. And if you're sitting in the chair or the pew this morning and your heart is kind of racing and your mind is racing and you're wondering, I need someone to talk to. I need someone to pray with me about this. Maybe there's something incomplete in your spiritual walk. Maybe you want to trust Jesus Christ for the very first time. We invite you to come forward after the service, after everybody's dismissed, as people are filing out, come back. I know you got to go against the stream. I get that. And we will have people here that will listen and care and pray for you. So I'm going to have the praise team come up. And we've got a closing song for you this morning. And then we'll close with a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. We're just going to sing verse 1, verse 2, sing the chorus through a couple times. I hope this is your prayer. God, give us a vision of a dying world that needs your love. We want to be God's people in this place where God has planted us, living in goodness, sharing His grace, proclaiming God's mercy through His Son.
Almighty Father, give us a
truth to our work, to our families, to our neighborhoods, to our schools, and that we would be God's people in those places, that we would be people who are displaying the mercy and the goodness and the love of God to those around us. Plant your truth deep in our hearts, Lord, and may that seed sprout and flourish and grow until our whole lives are transformed. Now to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever.